I imagine I don't need any announcement if you can read. So I've left everything that you need in terms of Wally's funeral. And it's, I figured by writing it down, it's better that way you can see it. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy. We are thankful that we serve a loving and caring God whose plan cannot be thwarted by any human being or any creation of yours. Father, we know it's a high privilege that we're your children. And we have gathered together this evening to understand what you've given us in your word in written form, to enable us to understand you and how to function in this world where the enemy is at work trying to derail the faith of your children. But you uphold us in every way, so we know that your word has been given to us as that which provides stability in the world that's unstable. So we pray now that as we begin our study, that the Holy Spirit will speak to each one to hear what you want us to hear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 that we have started to look at. It reads in the NIV again. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what will happen to him. Now the message that we're expanding though is this, that God knows how to preserve his chosen one. And he knows how to preserve his chosen one. Meanwhile, we have focused on 2 points. The first is that God's plan is unaffected by conditions of things on this planet. In other words, nothing on this planet will affect God's plan for you. The second is that the birth of Moses reveals God's omniscience as he unfolds his plan incrementally. The word omniscience, just in case some of you didn't quite get the spelling, is omniscience. Omniscience. And that has to do with God being all wise. Now this second point, of course, is based primarily on the sentence of verse 1 that says, now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman. Now we consider the fact that this sentence reveals indirectly a future truth regarding the role of the tribe of Levi who play in Israel as the spiritual leader of the nation. We also have considered a few facts about the tribe of Levi. We have to consider one more fact though about this sentence that has to do with Moses' parents. Now this, the fact we need to note is that the Holy Spirit at this point in the narrative of Exodus did not give us the names of Moses' parents. Now there are at least 2 possible reasons for that not being given at this point. First, Moses' name has not yet been revealed. Second, It is probably because the focus of the narrative is not the parentage of Moses. So their names were not given at this point of the narrative. Later, we know that the father's name was Amram and the mother's name Jochebed, as we can gather from Numbers chapter 26, verses 58 to 59. Numbers chapter 26, verses 58 through 59. It reads, "These also were Levi clans, the Libnite clan, the Hebronite clan, the Mahalite clan, the Mushit clan, the Korahite clan." Kohat was a forefather of Amram. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, a descendant of Levi, who was born to the Levites in Egypt. To Amram, she bore Aaron, Moses, and their sister Miriam. Now, anyway, the sentence of Exodus 2:1, when it says, "Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, along with the birth of Moses," mentioned in verse 2, gives the impression, though, that Moses was the first child of the parents. But that is not the case, since Moses was actually the third child of his parents. He had an older sister, as we can gather from the passage we're studying in Exodus. Look at chapter 2, look at verse 4. Verse 4, where it says, "His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him." That shows she was much older than Moses. He had an older brother, Aaron, as we learn from Exodus chapter 7, verse 7. Exodus chapter 7, verse 7. It reads, "Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years, when they spoke to Pharaoh." So we see Aaron was older for sure. Now, since Moses' parents already had children, and they were not introduced with the sentence, "A man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman," is probably to tell us that Moses was a specially chosen child to carry out a specific assignment from God. Now, this implication is confirmed in the next verse. Now, we indicate, though, that the manner Moses' parents were introduced in verse 1 gives the impression that Moses was the first child. If you didn't read another place, you read that, that's what you think. Now, this is primarily because of the description of his birth that is given in the first sentence of verse 2 of Exodus chapter 2, where we're studying. It says, "And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son." Now, this sentence leaves no hint that Moses was a second son of the parents. Now, this is because the sentence does not conform to the pattern of reporting the birth of a child who is not the first child of the parents that we find often in the Old Testament scriptures that has to do with a narrative of multiple births by a woman. Then, for example, Leah had multiple births. The first time she gave birth, it is reported in such a way to leave no doubt that that was her first birth, in Genesis chapter 29, verse 32. Genesis chapter 39, verse 32. Now hold on to that, Genesis. It reads, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." Now, consequent pregnancy and births of this woman were reported in such a way that leaves no doubt then of the previous birth. For example, the second birth is reported. Look at verse 33 of the same Genesis 39. Look at verse 33. He reads, "She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, 'Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too.' So she named him Simeon." See, the word again is an indicator that there has been previous pregnancy and birth by Leah. Now the same word is used in her third pregnancy and birth of Levi. Look at verse 34. Same Genesis 29, look at verse 34. Verse 34 reads, "Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, 'Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons.' So he was named Levi." So there's, see, so far, we do know that there's a pattern. That when you read, if a woman already had a child, then the next one, there's always an indication so that somebody will know. Now, Prophet Hosea reported multiple births by Gomer. So you can see another pattern. In the first report of the pregnancy and birth, it leaves no doubt that the child was the first, as we read in Hosea chapter 1, verse 3. Hosea chapter 1, verse 3. And hold on to Hosea when you get it. Hosea chapter 1, verse 6. It reads, "Gomer conceived again." Verse 3. "So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." So, having introduced the marriage, and then what comes next, then conceiving and bearing, that tells us immediately that's the first child. Now, the second pregnancy and birth is given, look at verse 6. Verse 6 reads, "Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, 'Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them.'" Now in this verse, the word again is used to indicate another pregnancy and birth by Gomer that involves the birth of a daughter. Now another pregnancy and birth is reported still in Hosea chapter 1, look at verse 8. Verse 8 reads, "After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son." So in this verse, the word "another" is used to indicate there is a second son. So the pattern we see is that when a woman has multiple children, then the narrative usually reveals that. either through the use of the word again or through the word another. Thus, we should have expected Moses to indicate that he was not the first son of the parents, so that the first sentence of verse 2, where we're studying in Exodus chapter 2, that reads, "And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son," would have either, this is what we will expect based on this pattern, would have read something like this, "And she again became pregnant and gave birth to a son." Or, that we could have probably read, "And she became pregnant and gave birth to another son." That's what we would have expected. But that was not the case in Exodus 2. Because this woman already had two children. But nothing was said about them. So it is for this reason we said that the report of the birth of Moses is given in a way that leaves the impression that he was the first child of the parents. That's what we do with studying. Then you do some detective works and so on. So we have to wonder why was that the case? Now the book of Genesis was written by Moses. He's the one that said that pattern, for example. So why not do that now? So that's, we have to find out why. Well, there are at least two possible reasons. Moses did not report his birth in a way that shows he was not the first child of his parents. As we've already indicated, it is probably because the Holy Spirit wants to convey that Moses was a special child. God chose to carry out specific assignment. That, we believe, is one of the reasons for not writing in such a way to convey immediately he wasn't the first child. Another possible reason is that Moses was the first son born to the parents after the king's decree to kill newborn babies or boys, of course, of the Israelites, once that decree became public. He was the first to be born. Now, it is likely that Aaron, being older than Moses by mere 3 years, was born when the order of the killing of the baby boys was issued only to the Hebrew midwives. That's what we would expect, because 3 years, from everything that we've been looking at, is probably about this time when the when Pharaoh began to realize something was not right, and so issued his order to his own people to begin the execution of Israelite baby boys. So if this is the case, then there is a sense then that Moses became a special son, and that he was the first son born that the order of the king of Egypt needed to be applied. And so the Holy Spirit directed Moses to report his birth as he did, to show again there's something unique about this child, as we're going to see. Of course, it's also possible that another reason for the manner of the reporting of Moses' birth is that he was indeed the one in the family that was to be the focus in the narrative in such a way that his siblings appear not to matter much. Now, this was indeed the case, because although Aaron assisted Moses and became the first high priest, he was not the focus of the narrative of the deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Now, Miriam was mentioned first, though, in connection with a song of praise following the Israel's deliverance as they crossed the Red Sea. She followed Moses' song of praise with song of praise directed towards the ladies, and said they had their own song of praise, so to say. But That's the first time we heard anything about her. Now, the other time, apart from her date, that she was mentioned was primarily in connection with God's judgment on her for criticizing Moses. She criticized Moses. You know, as we see, there are many of us in this life, all we like to do is criticize. We enjoy it. So, Miriam was one of those. She has to find fault. First she found fault with the wife, because she was an Ethiopian. Then she found fault with, you know, why is Moses the only one getting the attention, more or less? And of course, God rained judgment on her, and that silenced her. And in most, following that pattern though, I wonder, a lot of people who are restless and suffering, is it not because they are fond of criticizing, judging every and anything? Anyway, this two mentions of Miriam and occasional mention of Aaron do not rival the constant reference to Moses in connection with the Exodus narrative. Therefore, we are correct then in asserting that it is because Moses was to be the focus as God's agent in the narrative of the Exodus experience, and also that he was a special child chosen by God, that his birth was reported as if he were the first child of the parents. In other words, everything is designed to focus attention on him. Now I know that, you know, especially in sibling rivalries, there's always a problem if one of them is the center of attention and the others start getting jealous and so on and so forth. So, in this case, God is choosing the youngest child to be the center of focus. That is, when God does his things, it defies human logic. Aaron should have been chosen because he's the first son. But that's not how God works. He has his plan. And so that's what we see here. Anyway, be that though as it may, Moses' mother recognized that Moses was a special child. And that's what really I'm going to be talking about to the end of our study. That the mother recognized that he was a special child. And so I'll go ahead to go through it and demonstrate that, and with a few applications. So it is this recognition that is given in the clause of Exodus chapter 2 verse 2 when it says, when she saw that he was a fine child. Now, I don't know if how many of you ever, if you had time to read before you come here, and you read out, he was a fine child. Did you ever think, what does that mean? What does it mean to say fine child? Anyway, but I have just said that the mother recognized that he was a special child. Now, that point I made is almost impossible to sustain based on the translation of the NIV. Now, in fact, many of our English versions are similar to the translation given in the NIV in that they use the phrase a fine child. Now, sometimes we, because of things, we really don't think through some of the descriptions we give to see whether they are very communicative. One that always I laugh about, but you know, people think, you know, you ask them, how far is that place? Oh, well, it's 10 minutes drive. What kind of description is that? That's not a description. People say, well, that's good. It's not a description because time is based on whose speed. Now, a better description would say, it's 5 miles from here. Right?
In that way, you can judge for yourself what time it will take you to get there. But somebody says 10 minutes drive, do you drive as fast as the person or what? So there are many times in English we are fond of saying things. Or in many languages too, that people say things they don't really think through. And say, does that communicate to the person I'm speaking to? So this is one of those things that I really believe doesn't communicate as I'm going to be arguing. So my point is, it is difficult to understand what is meant by describing Moses as a fine child. A fine child. Since the adjective fine has several meanings. For example, it could mean superior in kind, quality, or appearance. Or it can mean healthy and feeling well. I'm fine. That means I'm healthy, I'm feeling well, right? Now, some of our English versions, though, took the Hebrew word to mean healthy, as reflected, for example, in the New English Translation that translated the clause when he said, when she saw that he was a healthy child. That's how they translated it. When she saw that he was a healthy child. They used the word fine. Now, other English versions use the word beautiful. As we find, for example, in the contemporary English version that translated the Hebrew clause as, he was a beautiful child. Now, this translation, to me though, does not say much, since nearly every woman considers her child beautiful, even when there is even some kind of birth defect. She still thinks, my baby is beautiful. So I'm not quite sure what that says either. Now, the New Century Version rendered the Hebrew clause as this way. When she saw how wonderful the baby was. When she saw how wonderful the baby was. Again, I'm not really sure what the translators had in mind in this rendering. In effect, it is not clear, to me at least, what they mean by Moses being a wonderful child. That aside, literally, the Hebrew, and that's where I'm going to go from, this is the way the Hebrew reads. If you take the Hebrew translated into the English, literally, it reads this way. And she saw him that he was good baby. Let me read that again. This is because that's what I'm going to base my explanation. And she saw him that he was good baby. That's how you will read in the literal translation. Now the problem then of understanding the clause is with the word good that is used in the literal translation, or even the word fine of the NIV. See, the word fine of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word tov, T-O-B. I have a reason for writing that because of what I'm going to show you later on. Tov. Now, that word literally means good. See, that's why I say good baby. It literally means good, but with several nuances. For example, the meaning good may be used in ethical sense of the opposite of what is evil. As the word then is used by Balaam to define the limit of what he could do in response to the request of Balak for him to curse Israel, as we read in Numbers chapter 24, verse 13. Numbers
Numbers chapter 24, verse 13. He reads, "Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything of my own accord, good or bad, to go beyond the command of the Lord, and I must say only what the Lord says." So here, good or bad is a contrast. So it is used, the Hebrew word is used in the ethical sense. Now the Hebrew word may also mean pleasant, pleasant, as it is used in describing the shade provided by a tree in Hosea chapter 4 verse 13. Hosea chapter 4 verse 13. Hosea chapter 4 verse 13 reads, "The sacrifice on the mountaintops and burnt offerings on the hills, on the oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant." That's our Hebrew word translated pleasant here. "Therefore, your daughters turned to prostitution and your daughter-in-laws to adultery." Now the Hebrew word also can has been taken by some to have the meaning of beautiful. That's what some have done, as reflected in some of our English translations of the literal clause of Exodus 2 verse 2 that says, "And when she saw that he was a good baby." So instead of using "good baby," some use the word "beautiful," as in the, as I've shown you, read previously from the contemporary English version that translated, "He was a beautiful child." He was a beautiful child. Now the meaning "beautiful," though, could not possibly be what Moses meant in his use of the Hebrew word. That's where I believe that some of these translations need to be looked at in a different way. Now, so, I'm saying that the meaning "beautiful" could not possibly be what Moses meant in the use of the Hebrew word "tov." Now, so, let me justify our rejection of this meaning. Now, that is to say that I reject the meaning "beautiful" as a meaning of the Greek word "tov" in this context. First, the most common use of our Hebrew word is to convey the concept of usefulness or practicality rather than attractiveness. That's the most common concept of the Hebrew word. Thus, when the word is applied to persons, the emphasis is on special ability, excellence, or positive quality. Now we see this meaning in the description of the women angels had sexual relationship in Genesis chapter 6 verse 2. Genesis Genesis chapter 6 verse 2 reads, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose." So that sentence, "the daughters of men were beautiful," is literally, from the Hebrew, "The daughters of men were good." The daughters of men were good. They were good in the sense of that they were marriageable girls, although
some interpret good here in the sense of aesthetic. Now, it is in the sense of intellectual ability that the word is used to describe Abigail, the wife of Nabal, in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 3. For Samuel, chapter 25, verse 3. Now remember, all I'm arguing is that the Hebrew word tov is more concerned with the concept of usefulness or practicality or special ability rather than attractiveness. So here he reads, his name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surely and mean in his dealings. Now the word intelligent is literally from the Hebrew good understanding. Good understanding. So she was an intelligent woman. So under this emphasis of the meaning of the word, as related to excellence or to positive quality, the word conveys the sense of beneficial, something beneficial, as it is used to describe the advice Ahithophel gave or offered to Absalom during his rebellion, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 7. Second Samuel, Second Samuel, chapter 17, verse 7. He reads, Hushai replied to Absalom, the advice Ahithophel has given is not good this time. So to say that Ahithophel's advice is not good simply means that it is not beneficial. Even though it was, but because of what God wants to do, they all accepted his explanation. Hence, our Hebrew word is used to convey the concept of usefulness or practicality rather than attractiveness. So that's my first argument. Because it is used for usefulness or practicality rather than attractiveness. Second, we reject the meaning beautiful because our Hebrew word is never used alone in the Old Testament for aesthetic beauty. Instead, it is mostly used in combination with a Hebrew word that means appearance to convey the concept of beauty. If beauty is involved, we see that our Hebrew word is used with another word that means that has to convey appearance. Now, so we can demonstrate this assertion by examining several passages where our Hebrew word appear to have been translated beautiful in our English versions. So you can see my argument that yes, the word good or tov cannot mean beautiful by itself. Anywhere it is used with the concept of beauty, the word is usually followed by another word, especially the Hebrew word that means appearance. So let me show you. Now Rebecca was described as beautiful in Genesis 24, verse 16. Genesis. And hold on to Genesis for the next passage also in Genesis.
Genesis chapter 24 verse 16 reads, the girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar and came up again. See the sentence, the girl was very beautiful. It's more literally from the Hebrew, the girl was very pleasing in appearance. The girl was very pleasing in appearance. So our Greek word thov is translated pleasing. So in appearance, so you know it's dealing with beauty. She was also described as beautiful in Genesis 26 verse 7. Genesis 26 verse 7. It reads, when the man of that place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. Because he was afraid to say, she is my wife. He thought, the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebecca, because she is beautiful. Now that clause, because she is beautiful, is literally, again from the Hebrew, because good of appearance. Because good of appearance. That's how the Hebrew reads. Because good of appearance. So you see the word good, and it goes the word with appearance. Now David was described as a handsome man in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 12. It reads, so he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome. And handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He's the one. Now the phrase with a fine appearance and handsome features is literally from the Hebrew, with beauty of eyes and of good appearance. So that handsome is simply how they translate of good appearance. So you see, we haven't heard so far the word good by itself to mean beauty. Bathsheba was described as beautiful in 2 Samuel chapter 11 verse 2. Second Samuel chapter 11 verse 2 reads, one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Now that phrase, very beautiful, again, literally the Hebrew says, very good of appearance. Very good of appearance. Now Esther was described as beautiful in Esther chapter 2, verse 2. Esther chapter 2, verse 2. He reads, then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Now that phrase, beautiful young virgins, is literally virgins of good appearance. So he keeps noticing good appearance.
Now the Jewish young men that were selected for Babylonian education during the exile were described as handsome in Daniel chapter 1 verse 4. Daniel chapter 1 verse 4. Daniel chapter 1 verse 4. Daniel chapter 1 verse 4 reads, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. See, the adjective handsome, is literally from the Hebrew, good of appearance. Now, the examples we have cited are sufficient to support them. The assertion that our Hebrew word tov is never used alone to describe beauty in the Old Testament scripture. Now, the only possible exemption is in the description of the daughters of men mentioned in Genesis 6:2 that we looked at, which of course we cited previously. But then we had indicated that the Hebrew word there does not mean beauty, rather that it means suitable for marriage. So the point is that our Hebrew word is not used alone for beauty. So that is the main reason that we reject the idea of the Hebrew word tov being rendered beautiful in Exodus 2 verse 2. Now, here's the thing. There's another Hebrew word. That's exactly why I wrote the Hebrew word tov. There is another Hebrew word, yafeh. Yafeh. Y-A-P-E-H. Yafeh. Now, that Hebrew word is used to describe beauty in men and women. Now, this other word, though, is used alone, to describe Joseph as handsome in Genesis chapter 39, verse 6. Genesis chapter 39, verse 6. Again, the Hebrew word yapeh, Y-A-P-E-H. Here it reads, so he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now, Joseph was well built and handsome. Handsome there, a Hebrew word, yapeh. Now, the word is also used to describe Rachel alone as beautiful in Genesis 29, verse 17. Genesis 29, verse 17. I still hold on to Genesis, though. Genesis 29, verse 17 reads, Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. That's the Hebrew word, yapeh. So anyway, the two reasons we have given them suffice to support our assertion that Moses' mother did not perceive him as beautiful or handsome. in the clause of Exodus chapter 2 verse 2 when it says, when she saw that he was a fine child. So we have argued then that Moses' mother did not see him merely as a handsome child. And so the question will be then, how did she see him? What was it that, what is it that he saw? Now some interpreters gave the answer that she saw that Moses was healthy. That she saw that Moses was healthy. Now this is true, but that's not really what is a concern here. Something deeper than being healthy was in view. Now so based on our explanation that the Hebrew word translated fine in the NIV could not be used in connection with a person for emphasis, could be used for a person with emphasis on special ability, excellence, or positive quality, it is then our answer that Moses' mother perceived him as a special child with special quality that was not at the time of his being of his birth apparent to her. It wasn't apparent, but she perceived that. Now, this being the case, then we contend that God worked in mother Moses so that she functioned as a prophetess, so that she saw something that could not be easily explained to another person about this child. For sure, every mother thinks her child is beautiful, but that's not what Moses saw. Moses' mother saw. God enabled her to perceive something that no human being could have come to see without God's special aid. She perceived that she had a special child. Now we base this interpretation at this point on the word saw. That's how I came up with that explanation, the word saw. See, the word saw is translated from a Hebrew word that basically denotes the physical sense of perception with the eyes. So it is in this basic sense that it is used to describe the failing eyesight of Isaac due to old age in Genesis chapter 27 verse 1. Genesis 27 verse 1. Genesis 27 verse 1 reads, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could not no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son, here I am, he answered. Here we see the eyes failing. So it is in a physical sense. However, the Hebrew word also is used in several other ways that do not necessarily convey the idea of physical sense perception. The word can be used in the sense of seeing a vision or receiving a revelation. It is in this sense of seeing a vision that Balaam used it to describe what God revealed to him about the future of Israel when the star of Jacob will arise in Israel and will crush Moab, stated in Numbers chapter 24 verse 17. Numbers 24 verse 17. Numbers 24 verse 17 reads, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. So I see him, not physical, vision. So it is in this sense of receiving a vision that the word is used when Israel tells its seers to stop receiving through revelation from God to pass on to them, rather that they should speak words, though lies, that would make them feel good, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 10. Isaiah 30, verse 10 reads, they say to the seers, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. That sounds like with people of today. Don't give me the truth. Just make me feel good. Don't tell me the truth. And that's what they were saying. These people were seeing vision, and the word used is not in the physical sense. Now, the Hebrew word also may mean to become mentally aware of something. So it can mean to realize, to perceive, to become aware, or to recognize. It is in the sense of to realize that the Hebrew word is used in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 17. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 17. And he reads, is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. See that the sentence, and you will realize, is literally, you will know and will see. So anyhow, there are several nuances then of the Hebrew word that we have only mentioned. Those we believe have the potential of being the intended usage in our passage. Now, this being the case, the question is how to understand its usage in our passage. It is possible to take the position that the word is used in a physical sense of perceiving something with the eyes. Now, this is possible if what Moses' mother perceived was merely physical attractiveness of her child or how healthy he was. However, we contend that she perceived more than that. In other words, we contend that the Hebrew word is used here in the sense that refers to visionary consciousness. Visionary consciousness. Now, this means that Moses' mother perceived something more than the physical. Therefore, then we contend that God enabled her to perceive that there is something special about the child she has given birth to. That's the point, is that God worked in Moses' mother so that in a visionary manner she perceived what she had given, that the child that she's given birth to be a special child, which no doubt was also physically attractive. But the emphasis was on the fact that Moses was a special child. Now, the God who is sovereignly in control of all things and works out his plan in human history acted in a way on Moses' mother to help her perceive that she had given birth to a special child. That's our interpretation. Now, our interpretation is indeed correct, because the Holy Spirit affirmed this fact first through Stephen in his sermon when he described Moses as not being an ordinary child in Acts chapter 7, verse 20. Acts chapter 7, verse 20. Acts 7 verse 20 reads, at that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, affirmed clearly that Moses' parents perceived he was a special child, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Hebrews 11, verse 23.
That passage reads, Hebrews chapter 11 verse 23 reads, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child. They saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So this recognition was, in a sense, the beginning of God's preservation of Moses for use as his special agent of deliverance of Israel from the bondage in Egypt. In any event, we should be aware that God is capable of making us perceive something about what he is doing, in a sense, beyond the natural fact about a particular thing. So you should operate with this understanding, that you should pray to the Lord to enable you perceive the deeper meaning of what he is doing in your life. Don't settle for the outside, the surface meaning. There's something deeper that he's doing in your life. So I'm saying to you, though, that there may be something taking place in your life at this present time, but you are only giving it a natural or an obvious interpretation. That's how you're dealing with it, whatever it is. Now, if this is the case, pray that the Lord will give you, or give you a mind to perceive the deep meaning of what is taking place in your life. Don't be satisfied with the surface reading that you think is blend this or blend that. No, look at it deeper. Ask the Lord to give you that insight, that the mind that is necessary, so that you will recognize the true nature of whatever your problem in life is, so that you will pursue the right solution and not miss the solution. So it is because God can do that, that we can tell you as a believer, whatever it is that's taking place in your life, go ask the Lord, please, show me the deeper meaning of what is taking place. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we have studied, so that in the days to come, we can see and perceive things that you do in ways beyond the natural. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.